minds to Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32 is what is the really the farewell address of Moses, the great leader of the Israel people. In chapter 31, he has started to put his affairs in order, and he has appointed Joshua to be his successor. In chapter 33, he will go up on Mount Nebo where he will die. And the Bible says that after he sees the promised land, the Lord lets him see the promised land from that high pitch. He will not enter in. He will wait till Jesus enters in on the Mount of Transfiguration. But it says that he dies and that God buries his body so that no people can make his resting place a shrine. But then sandwiched between appointing Joshua and his own death, he gives this farewell address to the children of Israel. And in verses 1 through 10 of Deuteronomy 32, he gives a stirring speech. He says to them, he starts out by telling them that God is great, God is glorious, God is wonderful, God is faithful. And then he turns to the people and he says, but you have not been faithful. God's been faithful, but you haven't been faithful. But Moses says, in spite of your lack of faithfulness, God has ministered to you as a people. So in verse 8, I think it is, he says that one of the ways God has ministered to you is that he chose you an inheritance from the foundation of the world. He goes all the way back to Abraham, or back to Adam, pardon me, in his thinking. He says all the way back to Adam, God had chosen you a goodly inheritance. And so God had pre-planned that you should be in a land flowing with milk and honey. And then he moves on, and in verse 10, he says, and when you were in the desert, God cared for you. He protected you. You were the apple of his eye when you were in the desert. And he guided you and was a protector. You could have been destroyed, but you weren't, because God was there with you. And then in verse 11, which I would like to focus on, he says, and not only did God plan this inheritance and protect you, but as an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, spreading out its wings and taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him. And him is the nation of Israel. He personifies the nation as Jacob. And there was no foreign god with him. In other words, there was no god to help him do all of this. But not only did God give them an inheritance, give you an inheritance, O Israel, not only did he protect you, but as an eagle stirs up its nest, he has stirred you up, O Israel. Now that's a powerful, powerful statement. Because here is Moses saying, Israel, God, one of the things that he has done for you because he loves you so much is that he has stirred you up like an eagle would stir up its nest. Now that's a powerful image there, the stirring up of a nest by an eagle. And actually in the Hebrew, the word stir actually means to awake. In Judges chapter 5 verse 12, the Bible says, awake, awake Deborah. Awake Barak and lead your captives away. But notice it says, awake, awake Deborah, awake, awake a song. When you stir something, you wake it up. It's what some of you parents did this morning for your kids. It was a service you provided. You went in and there they were snoozing because they've been playing video games till 2 o'clock last night. And you said, awake, awake. And you stirred them up, and maybe you yanked a pillow out from under them, but you did them the service of stirring them up. It's what a mother does when the father is in the living room, and he's got all of his kids there, and they've been watching a movie, and there's dirty dishes on all the stands, or on the end stands, or end tables in the, whatever they are, end tables in the room, and there's socks and there's shoes in the floor, and there's accent pillows also thrown in the floor. And there they are simply enjoying life in this mess. And mama comes in with a strange look in her eye, and daddy knows that look. He's seen it before. The kids don't know that look as well as he does. And he jumps up and says, "Kids, the Lord's calling me to go study for a sermon. I got to get out of here. I got to get to the office." And the kids are crying, "Don't leave me, my daddy. Don't leave me." And the daddy says, "You're on your own, lovelies. I've seen that look before. You're on your own." And he flies the coop. The stirring up. It's the look that says, "I've had enough. I'm going to awaken you. You've gotten lazy. Here you are. You've gotten comfortable. And I'm just going to stir this little situation you built for yourself up." How does a mother eagle do that? As I understand it, the mother will build the nest. Maybe with the help of the father, maybe not. But essentially, I think the mother builds the nest. And it can be 6-7 feet in diameter. These eagles' nests are huge. And underneath are twigs, their limbs. But on the outside, it's sturdy. But then on the inside, she puts feathers. She puts animal skins from dinners she's prepared for her eaglets. And so there might be a rabbit skin. There might be a skin of other animals. And so she provides that for her young. And when she has her young, they enjoy that. They nestle up there in the animal skin. Maybe they're wrapped in the skin of a rabbit. And it's a very comfortable place for them. And I take it that they lay there and it crosses their little eaglet mind that, you know what? This is the life for us. I don't know why all these other eagles are wanting to leave the nest and fly all over the place. This is the life for us. And there they are playing their little video games on their rabbit skin. And they're just living the life. The mother comes and she brings food for them. And they just feast from the mother. They don't have to do anything. There they are in their comfort zone. But the mother has a two-step plan, as I understand it. The first plan is she stops bringing them food as much as she used to. She wants them to get at least a little hungry, a little discontented with their comfort zone, so that they begin to even think about flying out and finding their own food. She just wants to stir something in them so that they will think about maybe getting up on the edge of the nest and just thinking about getting out of that zone they're in. But then that usually doesn't work. And so the mother flies to the nest one day and she's got that look in her eye. And the daddy says, "I got to get out of here. I'm going to go hunt. I'm going to go do something." And there are the little eaglets. And what the mother does is she stirs it up. She doesn't destroy the nest, but she begins to throw the skins out. She begins to throw the feathers out. And all the little eagles are left with at that point is the brush or the twigs. And there they are, and they're trying to be comfortable, but they get poked in the rump and the sides by twigs and branches. And all that little comfort that they enjoyed is gone, because she has gone and she has stirred up the nest, giving them an incentive to fly, to be what they were created to be. Moses says, "That's a picture of your God, Israel." And I would say to you, that's a picture of our God. One of the things God does for me, one of the things He'll do for you, because He loves us and wants us to be all that He created us to be, is when we get into our little comfort zone, He will come and He will stir it up. He will remove some of those comforts in hopes of propelling us out of the nest to be what we ought to have been in the first place. God does not want His people in a comfort zone. Look what He says here in Amos chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion. Woe to you who have nice houses, nice jobs, nice cars, and you're up there and you're living well and you go on 4 vacations a year and you're just living for yourself. Woe to you who are at ease, the prophet says. Woe to you who have found your job and that's become your identity and you enjoy your job and that's where you plan on living and retiring, and in 30 years maybe you'll go out and you'll chase a little ball around a golf course, and that'll be the existence that you've created for yourself. Woe to you, the prophet says. Woe to you who are at ease in the church. Woe to you who have your pew. You've been on that pew for 30, 40 years. That's your pew, and nobody better take that pew from you. You got your routine. You come, you go home, you come, you go home, and it's easy for you, and you don't want to see anything that makes you uncomfortable or hear anything that makes you uncomfortable. The prophet says, woe to you. God is going to tear up your nest. Now that's important for you and I to hear. It's important for us to understand that God does not want you and I in a comfort zone. Remember Job and the things that Job went through, and how he lost his kids, he lost his fortune, and God cursed him big time. Took everything and left him with his wife. And that was the baddest it could. No, that's what Satan will do to you. He'll take everything and leave you with your wife. That's what Satan does. And when he's really mad at you, that's, no, I'm joking. Well, maybe it's in the Bible, I don't know. But anyway, there's Job, and he's lost everything. And he's remembering life as it used to be. And he's remembering how he used to be rich, how he had all his family there, and how he had his friends, and how he used to help people. And he just remembers how his life was like Mayberry, you know? But then he says in verse 18, he says, then I said, I shall die in my nest and multiply my days as the sand. And I wonder, I know that Job was put under temptation because Satan came to God and said, why don't you let me tempt Job? Why don't you let me try him? And God said, okay, you can try him. You're not going to succeed. And so Job becomes this man who has his faith tested, sort of as a in-your-face Satan moment. But I wonder if also God did not let Satan at Job, because he looked at Job. And he said, you know what? Job is a little easy. Life is good for Job. Job is taking it easy. He's enjoying it. And I'm going to let Satan go down there and just stir up his nest a little bit. Because here's Job saying, he said, I built a nest for myself. I had a nice nest egg for myself. I built that nest and I said to myself, I want to live a good long time in this comfortable nest. And God said, okay, Satan, you go down there. You tear up that nest a little bit. If you don't go, I'm going to have to go. You go and do it. God will tear up our nest. I love Elisha in the Bible. I don't think he gets enough credit. But no one did more miracles in the Bible other than Jesus than Elisha did. And in fact, there's a great story where the guys are burying their friend, and there's some Moabites coming over the hill, and they gotta bury their friend fast. They can't get the hole dug deep enough, and they said, just throw him in that cave over there. They don't know it's Elisha's cave. Elisha is dead in there. His bones are in there. They throw him in there. The dead guy's body hits Elisha's bones, and he revives and runs off with him. That's how powerful Elisha was with God. But it's interesting when you look at his life. He had a very comfortable existence. The Bible says that when Elijah, the prophet, found him, that he was plowing with at least 12 yoke of oxen, and he was there in his field. And they said you could plow 50 acres of prime property with one yoke of oxen. And so 600 acres here that he has, which is huge in that part of the country, even today, for a flourishing farm. And Elijah came by, and he called him into ministry. And Elisha went. He left it all. He was the boss. He had all of this land, all of this property, all of this all of this pleasure, really. He had a great nest, but God said, I want to do something in your life. And Elisha heard that call and went with Elijah. And for 18 years, he served Elijah. And he wasn't an associate pastor to Elijah. He was a servant. He fetched the food. He got the water. He was a guy who was cooking the food. He was a guy doing all the manservant stuff for Elijah. He had been so big, and now he was reduced to the servant of all, really. And you can imagine his parents down at the country club. And they're sitting around with their buddies. And they say, you know, Joash, Esther, what's your boy doing now? And they said, oh, man, he just made a partner in his law firm. And they say, well, Ruth, what's little Elijah doing down there? Eli. And they say, oh, you know, he just finished his clinicals. He's going to be a great doctor in Damascus. And then they look at Elisha's parents and they say, you know what? Well, it's been like 15 years since he went off to be a prophet, right? What is he doing? And they say, well, he gets coffee and he irons for Elijah. That's what he does. And you can imagine the place that he was in. But God did something great in his life. He changed a nation through Elisha, but he called him from comfort. When Jesus Christ came to the disciples, he said, drop your nets, drop your comfortability. You guys are making a nice living. You have a predictable life. Drop it and follow me. And why would he say that? Well, Jesus Christ himself did that. He left heaven. He left the glory of heaven and came down and was born in a manger and lived among us. He left his nest egg too. He left his nest to come down here. Listen to me. Someone said it, and I believe it's true, that the greatest enemy to faith is not fear, it's familiarity. The greatest enemy to faith is not fear, it's familiarity. And God is as likely to call you from your success as from your failure. We look at the world and we say, I understand why God calls people out of bars and out of bad situations and out of awful places, and he calls them to a better way of living. But you haven't read your Bible. He also calls successful people to give up their successes and to come and follow him. He calls from the high points. He calls from the low points. Why is that? Because you never reach your potential for Jesus Christ in your comfort zone. It is impossible for you to be what God has called you to be if you are in a comfort zone. I mean, listen to me. God knows our potential. He understands our potential. And he knows we have far more potential for him than sometimes maybe even we do. Because I don't think Abraham and Sarah thought when they looked in the mirror that we will make a great father and mother of a great nation. But God saw that. I don't think that Moses looked at himself in the mirror and said, hey, you look like a guy who can square off against the greatest superpower in the world and bring 3 million slaves out of bondage. But God saw that. I don't think Joseph, when he was young, looked at himself. I thought he thought pretty highly of himself, but he didn't put himself on the throne in Egypt. He didn't put himself that high. I don't think Esther, when she looked at herself and said, you know what? I can save my people. I can be just not a pretty face, but I can be a queen indeed that moves. I can be the hand that moves the throne. I can be that. But God saw that she could be that. I don't think Job, when he looked at his life, said, you know what? I can be the person who inspires millions and millions of people who have fallen on hard times, not to quit, not to give up, but to keep going. But God saw that in Job. God sees things in you, but they are only going to come to pass if he can get you and I out of our comfort zones. I know of which I preach, and many of you saw me go through a difficult time last January, December, January. My dad had gotten a diagnosis regarding his kidneys, and I thought he'd be dead in a year and a half and 2 years. I didn't know he had cancer and would be dead in a lot less time than that. But again, my dad was my pastor and my best friend and my father, and so that was hitting me really, really hard. And to be quite honest with you, my own ministerial lack of success was hitting me very hard. I had just preached a sermon series here in October and November, basically 6 weeks on salvation, the road to recovery, and nobody got saved. How do you preach 6 weeks on salvation and nobody gets saved and there not be a problem with you? And so I had to look in the mirror at that and say, this isn't right. And then I was having, because of the things I was experiencing in my own ministry and with my family, I was having a lot of anxiety. And I went to the doctor and my blood pressure was like 160 over 93 or something. I had never been that high. And he said, you want some medicine for that? And I said, no. After Christmas, everything will calm down. I'll be okay. And after Christmas, all of this stuff got worse. I remember, having all this stuff, and I was having pains up in here. And I think I'm, Fred Sanford, this is a big one. I remember one night I called Dudley Spooner, who's here. He lives right around the corner. Said, Dudley, you gotta take me to the ER. So Dudley takes me down to Laughlin, and I'm laying in there, sleeping on his shoulder. I mean, you wouldn't have thought much of your pastor if you'd have come through that day. And they look at it, and the EKG's fine. Next day, blood pressure's, I feel it out the roof, Ralph takes me up to my doctor in Johnson City. And he looked at me and smiled and said, I knew you'd be back. And he said, it's either your heart or your anxiety. And he said, what are you anxious about? And I said, right now I'm anxious about having a stroke. And he said, well, you're not going to have a stroke. You can run higher blood pressures like you have for years and it not cause any problems. He said, this is a 20-year problem, not a 2-year problem. You're going to be okay. And he talked to me, and then he said, let me take your blood pressure again. And he took it, and it was 140 over something. And he said, see, now I'm 99% sure it's anxiety. If I can talk you down 20 points in 10 minutes, it's your anxiety. And he's a great doctor, by the way. I'd refer you to him if you need a doctor. But I had all of this stuff going on, and depression, and I was a wreck, and I didn't know how long I could pastor, really. I was saying to myself, I can't continue with all of this indefinitely. I don't know if I'll make the year out, but I can't continue with this. And one Sunday, I was baptizing. Many of you may have remembered that. And as I'm baptizing, it's like, I'm just going to get baptized again. So I had Ralph baptize me. And I'm not going to say things got better instantaneous, but that was a turning point in my life, that moment was. And you know what? This year, the Lord gave me the strength to preach my dad's funeral. And I never thought I'd be able to do that. And I give all glory to the Lord, and there are so much greater things out ahead. But this year, we baptized more people than we did the previous 3 years combined in this church. This year, Celebrate Recovery has gone from averaging last year about 50 to about 110 in the last 3 months. It's amazing what God has done. And I look at all that stuff that I had going on back there as sort of God getting me out of my comfort zone. Because I had built a nest for myself. I had reached a plateau in my life. Things were sort of easy for me. And I interpreted all of the anxiety and the depression and the grief I was experiencing and the discontent with where I was in the ministry. I take all of that and say, that was just God's way of getting me out of that comfort zone, to say, Leisure, I want more out of you. There's more that you can do. You need to have a deeper relationship with me. You need to go deeper than you've gone. There needs to be a fire in you that's not there yet. And as I think of my life in the future, I believe that I got from first to second gear, but someday I hope to get to fourth gear. And I just know that there are going to be moments in my life again, because God loves me and wants the best for me, and I don't want all that to come. But if it gets me out of another comfort zone, and it's just human nature to get in little comfort zones, and if God loves you and believes in you, he's going to try to push you out. And all I'm trying to say is, I think I'll probably in the future probably find myself building another nest, and if God loves me, he'll push me out of that nest, and maybe out of that I'll get the third and fourth gear. I don't know. But listen to me, when God wants to do something in your life, he's got to get you out of your comfort zone. And that's why, listen, you should never sit around and say, well, I was saved back in 1972, and I gave an offering in 1980, and I worked in the Sunday school from 1982 to 1992, and since then I've been sitting on my blessed assurance. Don't say that to God. Don't say that stuff to God, because God may look down at you and say, oh, yeah, you're bragging about the nest you got. You built you a nice little nest. Well, I want to get you out of your nest. Don't say that stuff to God if you're not serious about tempting him to take you higher. And listen, by the way, you are not in a nesting church. We are not a nesting church. We are not your safe zone. You know, it's easy for people to make fun of all these kids on college campuses that want their little safe zones, and they want a little place where they don't hear anything they don't want to hear, where they don't or don't want to hear, and they don't want to see anything they don't want to see. And the same people who make fun of those kids will try to build a church where they don't see anything they want don't want to see. They don't hear anything or that they don't want to hear. They want everybody to look a certain way, act a certain way, not have anything going on that they don't want to have go on. They get offended if they hear something they don't want to hear. What are they doing? They're trying to take the church and make it into this big safe zone nest. That's not what the church is about. I'm not doing my job. I'm not doing my job if I don't offend you from time to time. I'm not doing my job. But unless you're perfect, you ought to get offended from time to time. You ought to be encouraged to be more than you are today. I ought to be encouraged to be more than I am today. This is not your nest where you get to sit and have nice, warm feelings. This is a place to motivate the army of Jesus Christ to do what he's called us to do. It's not a nest. And you and I are going to have to allow God to knock us out of this nest. God will, and because he wants you to be all that he's called you to be. Now here's the third point, and I'm finished. When you get knocked out of the nest, you think you're going to die. You think this is it. God's abandoned me. God's done throw me out of the nest. I mean, I'm done. But listen to me. You may feel like you're falling, but God will not let you fall. He will not let you hit the ground. I love that. Put this verse back up again from Deuteronomy. It says, as an eagle stirs up its nest. Now, here's the process. Mother eagle comes and gets them stirred up. Sort of gets them out on the ledge, and then the little eagle sort of looking over, and she just whacks it, and down it goes. It sort of hovers over the nest, and then it whacks it, and as the little eagle is flapping its little wings going down, the mother eagle soars down beneath it and catches it before it hits the ground. And the little eagle might be thinking, wow, mom made a mistake. Wow, that was a close call. Wow, mom, don't do that again. But mama takes it all the way back up, and then she flips it and lets it fall again. And now the little eagle knows it wasn't a mistake. It's mommy's design that he fall. And she goes down and she catches it again. She brings it back up. She keeps taking it up and she keeps dropping it till it can fly on its own. Now listen to me. If you are falling right now, you're not going to hit the ground. You're not going to be destroyed. You may be in a place and you may say, you know, as I look at my life now, I think this might be a stirring up time because I've lost some people in my life that I never thought I could live without. I've had some relationships blow up that I thought were forever. I had a job that was my identity, and they've told me that I'll be working somewhere else. I've lost that job. I've had some things come into my life, and I just feel like God is going through throwing out all the comfort things in my life. Listen to me. You may feel like you're falling, but you're learning to fly. And God will catch you before you hit the bottom. You're not going to blow up. You're not going to splatter on the concrete of life. God will continue to catch you. And you may say, I don't know how much more grief that I can bear. God will catch you before you lose your mind. You may say, I don't know how I'm going to deal with this uncertainty. I got anxiety all over the place. I don't know that I can live with this. My body feels like it's falling apart. If God has kicked you out of the nest, he will catch you before you fall. You're not going to die from anxiety. God will catch you before you fall. Because God, listen to me, God is doing this for your good. He wants you to soar. He wants you to go deeper with him than you've ever gone. He wants you to be far more productive for him than you've ever been in your life. He's not out to ruin you. He's out to bless you. He's not out to bring you down. He's out to cause you to soar above some situations that you'll be facing in the future. See, I don't think I could have ever preached my dad's funeral with the peace that I had if I hadn't gone through that in the beginning. I never thought that would be possible, but God did something, and out of all those experiences, there came a strength in my life that I haven't had in my first 40 years. God will do that for you. Remember when Peter is in the boat, Jesus is walking on the water, and he says, "If it's you, Lord, ask me to come to you." And Peter starts walking. And then he starts looking around and he sees the waves and he starts to fall. And you may say, wow, see, that's what happens with Peter. His faith failed, he began to fall. But he didn't drown. He didn't drown. Jesus Christ saw him. He saw that he was trying to fly. He saw that he was trying to walk. He looked around, saw the problems. He began to slip. But Jesus Christ reached down and he pulled him up and brought him to a place of safety. Listen to me. Jesus Christ will do that for you. You may be in a place again where you're flapping your wings. You feel like your life is out of control. It's uncontrollable. You feel like it's a devastating thing that's about to happen to you. Listen to me. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. He will not let you be destroyed. He won't. He will catch you before you fall. And when he catches you, you're going to rejoice. And sooner or later, you're going to be able to soar to places you have never been before in your life. There's just no easy way around learning how to fly. There's no easy way to learn how to have faith. There's no easy way to learn how to trust God. There's no easy way to learn how to comfort people in need. There's no easy way to learn how to minister to people with hurts, habits, and hang-ups unless you have experienced some of those own things in your life. And God wants us to be those kinds of people. Will you stand with me?